Lord, as we open your word, we all ask that you would open us. And that, like Moses said, your teaching would drop on our hearts as the dew. It would refresh. It would comfort. It would console. But we also ask that it would convict and challenge. And so, Father, send through this time, send our roots in you, in your word, deep, that fruit would come up. Lord, so do hear what no man can do. Father, change us for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So this is a strange Sunday at Sunrise. It's been a strange Sunday for the past two Sundays. Lord willing, it will continue to be another strange Sunday next week. I say this for one reason. It's because when you come to church, you don't normally find yourself continually talking about government or government under God. I mean, we think that the separation of church and state, I think, wrongfully means that the state does its thing apart from God. And that's not what the separation of church and state means. And so though this may feel strange that we're talking and lingering on these things for 4 weeks in this series, do we not believe in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, where everything that we need for life and godliness comes to us through our knowledge of God? Where do we gain knowledge of God? In his word. And how fitting for us that with our current political climate, that we need to gain knowledge from God about what he says government and our role in it ought to be. So though this is strange, it's not strange, because the Bible, though it doesn't talk about every little jot and tittle in life, it gives us principles that guide us for everything that we can encounter in life. So let me briefly, because some of you are meeting this series for the first time, let me trace where we've been throughout these past 2 weeks. We began this series 2 weeks ago by looking into that oh so famous passage in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." And from this, we saw that our allegiance to government is great, and it is true. We also saw that our allegiance to God is greater and truer. Last week, we began Romans chapter 13, and we looked at verses 1 to 4, and we said two very important things. First, we are to submit to our governing authorities, because God has placed them over us. Regardless of the nation we happen to be citizens of, this is to be the pattern, the normal pattern for Christians. We are those who are not characterized by revolt or rebellion, but by submission. And the second thing that we mentioned is the reason that we're to submit to our governing authorities is because all authorities in the civil government have been placed over us by God. So government is not only from God, but everyone in it is by God. And so they are called as the government to promote and maintain and uphold and defend a good order among society as they wield the sword of steel as an avenger, bearing God's wrath on the wrongdoer, Paul said in verse 3 and 4. Today we continue, and we'll finish Romans 13 by looking at verse 5, 6, and 7. It's going to be on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Follow along as I read. Therefore, one must be in subjection,
not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You notice how verse 5 begins? That oh so important word, therefore. I know I've said this in the past, but every time we come across a therefore, what should we ask? What's it there for? What's it there for? It's like the engine of a train. It's carrying 50,000 cars behind it, especially in Romans. And so the therefore means in verse 5, because of all that we have learned back in verse 1 to 4, here's how you and I are to respond to these things. How are we to respond to these things? You must be in subjection. Therefore, you must be in subjection. Interesting here, in these seven verses, in chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, in verse 5, right after the therefore, Paul returns to what he said in verse 1. It's a repeat. We've heard this before. We've heard that we are to be in submission to our governing authorities. And now again in verse 5, you should be in subjection. So here's his reasoning. Because all governing authorities are from God and appointed by God, because they're called to promote good order in society and punish those who disrupt it, as God's servant who doesn't bear God's sword in vain, because of these things, Paul tells us again that we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Do you ever think the Bible's repetitive? I do at times, but then I'm reminded of how much I need the repetition. Because by nature, my heart, I know yours, is not submission. Mine is rebellion and revolt. I need repetition. I need to be reminded of what God calls me to do. This is why throughout the New Testament we find phrases like, it is no trouble for me to repeat and remind you of the same things. So here in five verses, we hear twice what our bent is to be toward our governing authorities. And it's not our natural bent. It's submission is to be what we're characterized by. This is an intentional repetition that we're to notice. Well, now we know the what, be in subjection. And as one of our elders has often reminded us very wisely, people usually understand the what if they understand the why. And so in verse 5, Paul tells us the why. He gives us two reasons. Why are we to be in subjection to the governing authorities? Verse 5 says, first, because we want to avoid God's wrath. Second, for the sake of conscience. These two reasons summarize everything Paul has said before in verse 1 to 4. So as he's going through his argument, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing these things down for the benefit of the church and the glory of God, he starts to finish his argument as he approaches verse 7, and he starts to summarize two reasons. Reason one, avoiding God's wrath. We must be in subjection to our authorities in order to avoid God's wrath. Do any of you like accents? I'm a big fan of accents, especially British and Australian accents. I'm not very good at the Australian one, but I think I'm probably wrongly good at the British one. but to me, and this is just my opinion, the
American accent for wrath doesn't sound so wrathful. Wrath. Well, my Greek New Testament professor in seminary was Australian. And so when I study Greek, I know biblical Greek with an Australian accent. And so it's strange, but how he always talked about these things, and when he started mentioning God's justice, I knew it was coming, and all of us in the class knew it was coming. He'd mentioned God's wrath. Wrath. It sounds so much more wrathful than wrath, doesn't it? I concur. Remember what Paul has told us before, that the government is God's servant who carries a sword, and the sword is meant for a purpose, to punish those in society who seek to disrupt God's good order. When the authorities use this sword to punish wrongdoers, verse 2 says they bring judgment. That judgment, in verse 3 and 4, it says brings God's wrath. Interesting that God uses the government to execute his own wrath on wrongdoers now, and almost gives us a foreshadow of what these wrongdoers will experience if they don't repent and trust in Christ at the end of all things, when they experience a greater wrath to come. Well, what's new in verse 5 for this argument is that Paul uses this line of reasoning to encourage us towards submission. He encourages us towards submission by basically asking these questions. Do you want to avoid the judicial judgment of the government? Do you want to avoid the sword they bear as God's avenger? Do you want to avoid the wrath of God? His answer is clear. Submit to and obey the laws of your governing authorities, and you won't experience the sword of steel coming down upon you. So here we see the dreadful and unpleasant consequences of civil disobedience. So we can then similarly ask, do you want to avoid the wrath of the state? Then submit to the state. Do you want to avoid arrest? Don't break the law. Do you want to avoid that costly ticket? Obey the speed limit. I mean, this is common sense, right? I mean, when we're young, we want to do everything we're not supposed to do, so we touch hot things. Do we want to avoid burning our hand? Don't touch the stove. Well, as we grow, those things become greater in their scope, which means they have greater consequences as well. And so this comes in view when we think of government. But while most of us would think these things are common sense, most of us don't give attention to the underlying principle that's at play here. The underlying principle that's at play. Now, think about this. Because governing authorities are called to punish those who disrupt the good order that government is supposed to promote, and because they're called to bear the sword of steel, which then doles out the wrath of God onto the wrongdoer, do you see that what is illegal for citizens is legal for the government? You see that? What is legal for the government is illegal for common citizens like you and I. This proper use of force is what's in view. It's a God-given right and responsibility to our authorities. You see, it is not legal for you and I to take up the sword of steel and avenge a wrong on our neighbor.
It is not legal for you and I to take up a collection of swords and as a group go attack a certain people or group, even if they have rightly wronged us. Citizens have not been given the sword of steel by God. Government has. So what is legal for them is illegal for us. Now, this is all well and good, right? But when reality comes to it, we don't live before Genesis 3. We live after Genesis 3. So when these principles start getting applied within the context of our society in a fallen world, it starts to get messy, doesn't it? It starts to get messy because not all governments, perhaps all governments to a certain extent, do not carry out the use of force properly. So what then is the Christian to do in such a time? Well, let me frustrate it more for you. On one hand, God didn't give the right and responsibility of force to citizens, which truly reveals that revolution and rebellion, 99.9% of the time, are sinful for us. Yet on the other hand, when the right and responsibility of force is misused or abused by our authorities, it creates an environment among society where revolution and rebellion is bound to happen. So a kind of trickle down is in effect here. When governing authorities go bad and they start functioning outside of the role that God has given them, you see, they're at the top. They're stepping out of their God-given role and abusing force rather than using it rightly causes all the citizens, on the other hand, to step out of their God-given role in submission. And what's the result? Chaos, confusion, anarchy, and often death. So what do we do when the state ceases to be the state and they start functioning in a manner that they're not supposed to? Well, it falls on the church not to take up the sword against the state, but to take up the pen and to take up the voice and to remind the state that they're to be the state. You see, government wants to do government apart from God. We know they do government under God. And we ought to be the voice that calls them back to such obedience. Now, that's reason one. Reason two is in the back half of verse 5, for the sake of conscience. We must not only be in subjection to our authorities to avoid God's wrath, we also must be in subjection for the sake of our conscience. Now, this surprised me when I was looking at the text this week. I wonder if it surprises you that we even mention the word conscience today. I mean, doesn't it seem like an antiquated thing to speak of our conscience nowadays? I mean, it makes sense. Most people would not prefer to speak of the conscience at all, because when the conscience comes into view, what also comes into view? Guilt. And we don't like guilt, do we? We try to escape from under that like crazy. And so the conscience functions as our God-given inner sense of morality, our inner sense of right and wrong, so that when we do right, we cannot help but feel at ease. And when we do wrong, it's not just a bad hot pocket. It's your conscience condemning you. The Latin roots of this word even put this on display. Con, does anybody know what that means? With, science, knowledge. So that when we do something, we have knowledge that it's either right or wrong. The conscience bears witness. Now, we all know what this feels like, don't we? Let me give you an example from my own ridiculousness. Perhaps you'll be encouraged. 7 or 8 years ago, Holly and I had been married for about a year or two. We were going to see some friends in Savannah, Georgia, driving south from Atlanta, that were also getting married. And so we were in the wedding, had parts to do with it. And so we needed to be down there early. And we're running a little bit late. And if you've been on that side of Georgia, you can't stay on the 75 to get to Savannah. And so there's these little bitty highways, little bitty. And rather than like 7 lanes, you have 4. And so we're on, I don't know the name of the road, but we're on the road and, you know, going 75, 76 probably. Little did I know, the speed limit was 55. But I'm in the left lane and a semi is also in the left lane. You're probably feeling what I felt at the time, like you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be in the right lane where you go slow so everyone who's going the normal speed can go around you. Well, no one was in the right lane, and he was just cruising away, going 55 miles an hour. And so I see, you know, a line starting to form behind him, and I'm thinking, well, should I get over now and get by all these cars so I can get, you know, there when we're supposed to? No, let's see what the other cars do. Well, all the 5 or 6 cars in front of me who are going the same speed I am, they get over and pass him. And so when it came to my turn, I got over and passed him. And as soon as we passed him, I saw the state trooper. Lights came on. I was like, maybe it can't be us. It can't be us. It's us. It pulls right behind us. Holly did the normal thing wives do. I can't believe you were doing that. And I'm just like, oh, I can't believe it either, you know? And so there we are. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, that still, soft voice in the deep recesses of my heart making excuses. I'm not the only one who is doing this. There are still people probably passing that truck right now as we're sitting here on the shoulder. It's the truck driver's fault for going so slow. Well, the state trooper walked up, rolled the window down. Sir, do you know why I pulled you over? That still soft voice. Yes, I was speeding. That's all I said. Thinking, you know, we're young. He may give us a warning. No. I can't remember how expensive it was, but it was not a cheap ticket. I knew that though I hated at that time to admit it, though many more people were involved in the situation, I knew that I had broken the law. It didn't matter if I was the only one out of the 5 or 6 cars to speed and go around this truck. I had been caught. And so even if we push those feelings way down and deny their existence, that still soft voice always seems to rise to the surface, doesn't it? And sadly, in our day, rather than doing the hard work that perhaps our parents did, or maybe our even grandparents did, of working in life to secure a clean and clear conscience, we have justified the wrongs that we have done so often that we don't even feel guilt when we do wrong now. It's just normal. It's what we do. this Greek word here in verse 5 translated into English as conscience is only used in the New Testament 32 times. And each time we get a little bit of a window into what can happen to the human conscience. We find that we can have a good conscience. We find we can have a clean, a pure conscience. We also find we can have a weak conscience, a defiled conscience. And when we continue in wrong so often, and when we justify it time and time again, the scriptures tell us that our conscience can be seared. It's like we just take it right out of us and stick it right on a hibachi grill. Perhaps you now know why that tree back in the Garden of Eden was called what it was. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, when our first parents sinned by eating the fruit, they lost many things. But you know the one thing they gained? The curse of an unclean conscience. And we even get a little view of government right there, because when they were kicked out of the garden, who was there blocking the way? An authority with a sword. So when it comes to the Christian's involvement with government, according to the Bible, the clarity of our conscience really matters. It's in the conscience of man where we not only find our moral sense of right and wrong, but we also find a sense of responsibility, and even more so, obligation. Responsibility and obligation to our governing authorities, that conforming our behavior to the laws they create is good, while not conforming our lives to the laws they create for us is bad. We know this by nature because it's built in us. And so as the proper use of force, like we talked about, is a gift from God to governing authorities, our gift is the conscience to let us know when we're living as we ought to and when we're living as we shouldn't. I'm sure you can think of many examples of men and women who have been ushered into deep peace with the freedom, I think that's a good word, the freedom that a clean conscience can bring. And I'm sure the other side of the coin is just as true. You've known many men and perhaps many women who have been brought into a kind of captivity and slavery because of the result of a seared and unclean conscience. So think of the apostles in the early church. Though they were disobeying the government, but they were obeying God's call to spread the gospel, though they were being punished by the governing authorities, they had a clean conscience. And on the other hand, think of Judas, disobeying God by betraying the Son of God, yet doing what the governing authorities wanted to do. Terrorized by a guilty conscience. As out of step with our current culture as it is now, verse 5 calls us to submit to our governing authorities for the sake of conscience. Following these two reasons, in verse 5, why we ought to submit, we then receive an implication of these things in verse 6. I wonder if it startles you. Does it? Does the subject of verse 6 make you uncomfortable? Now, God surely knows the human heart more than anyone, because out of all the things that he could have his words say, right after he's called us to submit to government, What does God say? Or what does he deal with? He deals with man's deepest idol, with our money. So he brings up taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. And so because of all the truth we just learned in verse 1 to 5 about the role of government, our submission to it, and the necessity of you and I to submit to them for the sake of conscience, because of those things, we are to pay taxes. That's why we pay taxes. For those things in verse 1 to 5. And if we're honest, if you're honest with yourself, this rubs you the wrong way. Right? I mean, history proves this. As long as mankind has been, the number one cause of rebellions and revolutions around the world has been taxation. And in the 20th and 21st century alone, there's something of right around 200 major revolts across the world based on this one reason alone. How large would that number get if we expanded it to all of history? This reveals that man cares deeply about money. Too deeply. Too deeply about money. Yet throughout the whole of the Bible, God tells us that there are only two groups of people that we are to support financially. There are two groups of people that the Christian and that all men are, by his sovereign grace, to support with our money. Government and ministers of the gospel. That's it. Tithes to the church, taxes to Caesar. In fact, we could say it like this: ministers of the gospel and ministers of the state. Do you see that language in verse 6? That Paul, though he is called in verse 1 and 2, them are governing authorities in verse 3, 4, and 5, are rulers. In verse 6, he calls them ministers. Ministers. Barack Obama is a minister of God. The weight of that should land on you in verse 6. But we shouldn't just stop here. We can go further into verse 6. By bringing up our responsibility to pay taxes, and because God says this is part of the submission to authorities that I am calling you to as my disciple, ultimately, the person in view that needs to be honored when we pay taxes is not Barack Obama. It's God. And so then the question comes, doesn't it? If the only reason why some of you are Republicans is because they prefer lesser taxes, you're sinning. If we want to hold on to what we have made and selfishly hoard it for ourselves and not faithfully pay what Caesar asks us to pay, we are sinning. Obviously, we have a voice in this. That's why we have elections. That's why we vote. That's why we can appeal things. But this is part of our submission. God is the one who is ultimately dishonored when we seek to get out from underneath taxes. And God is the one who's ultimately honored when we pay the taxes that the state imposes on us to pay. Now, to sum all this up, Paul summarizes his argument from verse 1 to 6 and verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed.
Now, before you think that Sunrise Community Church is an extension of your Florida government, let me remind you of the need to have a healthy balance here.
We truly do not want to complicate or obscure or muddle these seven verses with endless qualifications and say, well, yes, but, well, yes, but, well, yes, but. We need to feel the weight of the text and let it land on us. And then deal with questions and qualifications. It's crystal clear that every one of our governing authorities have been ordained by God. And because of such, the Christian attitude toward the state is to be one of submission, not rebellion. We should give thanks to God for the state. We should give thanks to the state for being the state. We should pray for the state. We should submit to the state and be prepared to follow their orders. So in a really true sense, I think the phrase that sums up this whole text is Christians are called to submit to our governing authorities as they are, not as they should be. Ouch. But remember the balance. If there's one qualification we make to this, it's balance. We feel the weight of our submission, but we must interpret Romans 13, 1 to 7 right here with the rest of the Bible and say, well, are there times when God truly will call his people to disobey the civil authorities over them? And we see a number of occasions where God's people do this and God blesses their actions. And so we want to avoid placing the state in a godlike position over the Christian, that we obey them no matter what. Only God is the Lord of the conscience. No Caesar can wield that kind of power. And because our allegiance to God is greater than our allegiance to government, we should be ready to refuse to obey Caesar if he wants us to disobey God. And this is where it gets dangerous, doesn't it? Because choosing to obey God against Caesar will earn you one label: traitor. And the state, we've seen throughout history, does not treat traitors kindly. It doesn't. So we have a need for courage in our day. When we see the state beginning, and probably for some time now, beginning to turn beastly. I intentionally use that Revelation 13 language. When the state turns beastly, the church's voice must not stay quiet. We do not take up the sword, but we take up the pen. And we remind them of what God has called them to do. We have a need for courage. We have a need to remember, as many of our brothers and sisters have had a need to remember down throughout history, that obedience to Jesus' commands is greater than keeping our lives. Some people have wrongly said that the Reformation
laid the foundation for all the rebellions after. And say, well, Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys, they rebelled against the church-state hybrid of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, who was not only the head of the so-called church at that time, but the head of the state. Do not believe such things. Remember what Luther did when he started to see abuses in the church-state hybrid. Did he take up the sword? No. He wrote 95 sentences and nailed them on the front of the church door. Obviously, we can't do that with ours. It would break the glass. Big wooden doors back in the castle church of Wittenberg, Germany. He said, these are the abuses. Boom, boom, boom. And from that, the fires of the Reformation spread all across Western Europe, into Eastern Europe, and eventually through England and into the colonies. Luther did not take up the sword, did he? He took up the pen. But who responded with the sword? The Pope. That's why many reformers lost their lives for the things that they were teaching. We do not live in times like that today. But God knows what his church needs in every generation. In Exodus chapter 1, recall that there arose over Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not our Joseph. And because of these things, because he didn't know Joseph and the history of Israel, what happened to Israel? They were enslaved. Jim Elliot, who is quoted on our wall, right out the foyer this way, he once said in 1948, as a sophomore at Wheaton, he said, perhaps we in our day need a ruler who knows not our Joseph, so the church would be purified. We have a need for courage. We have a need to remember that obedience to Jesus is greater than keeping our lives. We have a need to remember, lastly, that because of the gospel and entering into union with Christ, never to be separated by faith, you know what true patriotism is for the Christian? Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians may be citizens all over the globe, and they are, but our true citizenship is to be found nowhere on earth. It's in heaven. We are aliens and exiles and sojourners around this world, and our priorities politically ought to reflect it. Let's pray. Lord, we think of that lyric that we sang earlier. Majesty, Lord of all, may every throne before you fall. We want that to be true of our hearts, Father. So would you help us in this strange text, in this strange topic that we're not quite used to venturing into? Show us how the gospel points our eyes away from earth to a greater inheritance to come. Show us how the Spirit is the down payment of this future inheritance to come. And remind us, Father, that even here as we're worshiping together, that our fellowship is a foretaste of our inheritance to come. What a gift you've given us in knowing you through Jesus. Lord, hold us, give us grace, and keep us ever wise and growing in wisdom of how to do life faithfully before you and government. In Jesus' name, amen.